You can turn to Exodus 19. That's going to be our first passage that we look at here. It's so good to see you all this morning. It's really good to be back with you. I'm thankful to God that I can be here and bring this lesson to you all. Last Sunday, I was in Philadelphia doing a gospel meeting there, and that was nice. Got to see old friends and meet new brethren. But even though I was in the city of brotherly love, I'm glad to be here with you all and member here in Columbus in our brotherly love that we have here. So this is a blessing. It's really good to be with you all again this Sunday. We are continuing our series about being like Jesus, prophet, priest, and kings. Before we look at Exodus 19 and some of the fundamental concepts there, want to give an update on the Men's Book Club. We've talked about it every once in a while, and we're starting a new book at our next meeting called Stepping Up by Dennis Rainey, A Call to Courageous Manhood and a Call to Godly, to be a Godly Man. So we're not only starting a new book, we're really starting a new focus with the group. This last book and kind of focus of reason for us to be getting together was for sexual purity and talking about focusing on those things. But we've broadened the scope of what we're looking at to be more about godly men, being godly men in general. And so if we have a title, if there's a title that we've put to our book club now at this point that Steve and Erica are leading, being good at being men is the idea. And I think that this next book, which was recommended by Tim, is Tim here? I don't know. Tim, maybe somewhere. Tim Crawford suggested this book. So being good at being men, I hope you can join us for that. Our next meeting for that is Saturday mornings at 9 a.m. And May 17th is that next meeting. Okay. Let's talk about prophet, priest, and king. If you've been with us and heard these lessons, we've been focusing on these three unique roles in the Old Testament. All of them are anointed. All of them are servants of God. All of them fulfill specific purposes. You can read story after story about prophets doing their job, priests doing their job, kings doing their job. But Jesus, we learn, when he comes on the scene, is the greatest prophet, the ultimate priest, and the highest and most perfect king. And we've looked at that and then applied that then as a model for godly leadership in the home, that especially the men as leaders in the home, dads, husbands, need to be fulfilling this prophet and priest and king idea. But what we're going to be seeing today is there's more to it than just that. Of course, this doesn't just apply to the men as leaders in the home. And so you can probably guess where we're going with all of this. Here's what God told Israel in Exodus 19. Said to the people of Israel right before they get the Ten Commandments. This is right after leaving Egypt through the Exodus. They're now God's nation there. And he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He says that to all of them, the millions of Israelites who are there. He says to them, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests." So Israel from the very beginning was told that they're going to be a whole nation, a whole country, a whole people, and all of them are priests and holy. Well, in what ways were the Israelites priests? Part of that picture is that each one of them had to be holy. They weren't supposed to be like the pagan nations who where you got, you know, 1% of the population or whatever, who are the local priests, the national priests, they're holy and everyone else is kind of filthy and living in sin. They can't be that. They can't be a nation where part of them are holy and the rest of them are unclean. No, they're all supposed to be clean. They're all supposed to be holy, God's holy people. And that kind of makes sense here. What's the parallel? Kingdom of priests, holy nation. So part of this is just every one of them's got to be holy. But there's got to be more to it than that when we see the application later on in the Bible. Priests are called to be a blessing to others, right? We talked about that fundamental idea that priests are intercessors. They're between two people. They're intermediaries. They bring back. They reconcile. Okay, so if you got a whole nation of people who are reconciling others, well then, who are they priests to? They're not priests to each other. You don't need priests for priests. You need priests for non-priests to reconcile those who aren't priests. The picture we get then is they were supposed to be a blessing to the surrounding nations. They were supposed to help the other peoples around them, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Syrians, the Hittites, you name it, for them to come to know the one true God, the Lord that they had drifted as a nation from. So they were supposed to be a blessing, to bring God's blessing to others, just as Aaron stood there and proclaimed a blessing onto Israel, so Israel should have been a blessing to the people around them. Unfortunately, Israel didn't do so good a job of that. This is how Peter applies this idea. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, this was our scripture reading just a minute ago. You yourselves are like living stones. You're God's temple, not as dead stones, but living stones. You yourself, like living stones, being built up as this spiritual house, temple, to be a, there's our words from Exodus 19, a holy priesthood. All of us called to be priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jeff, you were right. When we give, we are offering worship. That's what we do. When we give even money, that is because we are offering these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so that's our call today. We are to be holy. We are to be priests. And so all of God's people are priests still today. Just as every Israelite there at Mount Sinai was told, you're a holy nation of priests, we are to be a holy nation of priests. Is priest the only Old Testament picture of prophet, priest, and king that's applied to all Christians? Timothy was an evangelist. He was called to be a preacher and a teacher of God's word. And he's called a man of God. Twice in the letters to Timothy, he's called a man of God. A familiar text, all scripture is breathed out by God, all scripture is inspired, and is profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You have this man of God description there. Now that title may not just jump out on from the page, right? You may not read that and just, you know, be bowled over with that expression that Paul calls Timothy a man of God, but you know, it actually is pretty incredible. For Paul to use that title, that phrase, a man of God, to describe Timothy, because you look in the Old Testament and 70 times that expression is used to describe prophets. You got Moses, the man of God, David, the man of God, and Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and others. There's whole stories where you don't get the prophet's name. He's just called the man of God. And so for Paul to say, Timothy, you as a preacher and teacher are a man of God, he's using that Old Testament language of what was used exclusively for prophets who preached God's word. Now, the one exception to that is when Samson's mom talks to the angel, she calls him a man of God. But even that may not be an exception, because it could be she just thought he was a prophet, didn't realize he was an angel yet. Man of God, preaching God's word. And so Paul, using that title for Timothy, shows us that we got this man of God work that still needs to be carried out. We're delivering God's word as preachers, those teaching others God's word. Not because I'm inspired directly today. No, because we're teaching Scripture. And what is Scripture? 2 Timothy 3 here, Scripture is inspired. So when we share God's inspired word, we're working in this man of God role. And then, of course, we're kings. We're queens. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Follow me to see what Paul does here. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. I will be a father to you. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Paul here is quoting Old Testament passages. Your Bible may indent those verses to show that those are quotations from the Old Testament. So Paul here at the end of this takes the promise from 2 Samuel 7 when he says, I'll be a father to you, to him, and he'll be a son to me. That's 2 Samuel 7. And if you go back and read that, that's one of those key Old Testament passages of God promising the Messiah. I mean, the promise of Jesus just leaps off the page there when he says, I'm going to have come from you, David. Your seed will be an eternal king, an eternal throne, right? And I will raise up this king who will reign forever. I will establish your house and your throne forever. Okay, so that promise of the Christ, that promise of the eternal king, that son of David, Paul takes that language when God says of the Christ, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. And then Paul tweaks that language and applies it to all Christians. Paul does there what happens many times in the New Testament, where when you get a quote, you get a tweaking of it as commentary. And you see that in Matthew, you see that in Paul, you see that in its own tweaking vision form in Revelation. You really see it all over. Hebrews does it. I mean, it's an interesting thing. And what they're doing is they're adding some commentary by saying, hey, let me paraphrase this for you. So instead of the promise of the Christ being that one king, Jesus, I'll be a father to him, he'll be a son to me, Paul bronze the language and makes it plural and says sons and daughters, literally. This is not like some newfangled English translation. Literally, Paul says sons and daughters. And so I'll be a father to you all, and you will be sons and daughters to me. See what Paul did there? The promise to Jesus of the king is now applied to all the kings and all the queens, all the princes in the kingdom. We are all sons and daughters of God. We're all kings with Jesus. This promise about the Christ is applied to each one of us. We're all images of Christ. We're all filled with Christ. We are all the body of Christ, walking around doing Christ's work. And so we are all sons of God, daughters of God. That's the idea. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. If I had the five-year-olds in a Bible class this morning, and I asked the five-year-olds, I said, what is the kind of person that sits on a throne? They would say a king, right? Or a queen, royalty. That's who sits on thrones. When Jesus says to us, if you conquer, and other parts of Revelation here, he says, you'll get the great invitation, you'll get a new name, you'll partake of the tree of life and the paradise of God. And here he says, the one who conquers, he gets to sit on a throne. It's not any throne, it's Christ's throne, as Christ came and sat on the Father's throne. We are kings. And we are kings now, and we will reign with Christ in eternity. Here's our descriptions that we used in previous lessons. We try to like boil it down in a nutshell in three or four words. What's a king's job? And that was to accomplish God's work. Well, guess what? Paul uses that picture in Romans 16. You may have covered this last quarter. When he says, Christ isn't the only one that tramples Satan under his feet. You're also sons of God who trample the serpent under your feet. The priest's job, we said, this one's four words long, reconcile man to God. You could say bring a blessing. You see that with Aaron, right, bringing his high priestly blessing. But of course, what's the greatest blessing? It's not money. It's not food. The greatest blessing is to bring people back to God. So the priest's job is reconciliation. That's what the intercessor needs to do. Well, guess what? Paul says that in the gospel, it's a ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. And the prophet's job, we said, the prophet's job is to proclaim God's word. Well, that's what you and I can do. Not because God's feeding it to me directly, like I'm a prophet filled with the Spirit the way the Old Testament prophets were, New Testament prophets were in the time of the apostles. No, but I can share God's word. Peter puts it this way. When you speak, speak as the oracles of God. Be sharing God's word with people. So here's the bottom line. The New Testament applies these basic templates for me and you. In our lives, in our work, I can be royalty. I am. I'm called to be a king. I'm called to be a priest. I'm called to be a prophet. And yes, that applies in some special ways in leadership roles. How elders are called to be shepherds, but Christ is called the chief shepherd. Bishops are called overseers, but Christ is the chief bishop. So yeah, there's a sense in which elders or fathers or husbands are in a special way kings and priests and prophets, and we've taken lessons to look at that. But the bottom line is Scripture shows us over and over again, that's all of us. This is for all of us who share in Christ, that Christ gives us these roles. Let me ask, this is a thought question, not a right or wrong answer. Which of these feels the most familiar to you? When you're thinking about, okay, as I read the Bible, as I'm living my life and praying and doing God's work in this world, which of these am I most likely to be thinking of? Which feels the most familiar? Thinking of myself as a king, thinking of myself as a priest, or thinking of myself as a prophet? So I don't know about you, because again, this is a thought question. It could be different for different people. But I suspect probably the most natural of these is thinking of ourselves as prophets who are sharing God's word. There's just something about when we read the Old Testament stories about Jeremiah, and we hear about Jeremiah preaching the word. We read that and go, oh yeah, I need to make sure I preach the word. And we read about Ezekiel, and he's told to speak up. And we go, oh yeah, I need to apply that. You can read about other prophets, right? And they proclaim God's word. And I think that any of us naturally, when we read that, whether it's Elijah, whether it is Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Micah, we're like, yeah, that's me. Someone could get up and do an invitation of, here's Jeremiah preaching in the temple. We need to be willing to do that. And we go, yeah, absolutely. That's what we need to do, is proclaim God's word. So that feels very natural, I think, for us, to think of ourselves as those who need to proclaim God's word with boldness. Jesus even applies that. He says, prophets get a prophet's reward. So you be faithful so that you can get a prophet's reward. And we go, yeah, absolutely. I want that prophet's reward like Ezekiel or Jeremiah would have got. Opposite question. Which of these feels the least familiar? Which of these is like, JD, I don't live my life thinking of myself in that role? It could be you're thinking priest or prophet, but I suppose, that we don't walk around seeing that you're a royalty, you're the son of the king, that you are a king. If you're a female, that you are a queen. Do you live your life walking around seeing yourself as a prince? That God made you in his image. Adam and Eve were made kings and queens over creation. We've talked about that. We've had lessons that have talked about that. But Adam and Eve were king and queen over creation. That's us still today. And I've got to act like a priest. I've got to act like a prophet. But I also need to see myself as a king. And I need to act like a king. So I suggest we could really do well to dig into that, to lean into that role. We have a royal status. You're not a nobody. You are made in God's image. You are a child of God. You have that royalty now over creation, and you have a throne awaiting you. You have a crown awaiting you. That's how we need to see each other. That's how we need to see ourselves. So in this lesson, let's just apply fairly quickly here. Apply these three principles then, and it shows some ways that the New Testament applies these things to us. Reigning as kings, do we see our status as sons of God? Do we see our status as children of God? This is how John puts it, 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. I'm God's son. I'm a son of the king. That's what God has made me to be. And he says that's an indescribable blessing. What amazing love. What incredible status the Father has given to us to be called the sons of God. And that's what we are. And as we talked about in the king role in those lessons, the point of it is not that Christ came as a king to be served. He said, no, I came to serve, to give my life. And that's what we do. We came not to be served, but to serve. Fathers and husbands and elders and political leaders shouldn't be there to be served, but to serve, to give their life, to be a blessing to others. And so when we say we're living as kings down here, don't think when, you know, at my house, Julianne makes some delicious spread, and I'm like, whoa, we're feasting like kings today, you know? Maybe you have that thought. The point is not that, you know, living it up as kings down here. No, the point is not to live it up down here at all. It's this idea that we've talked about. Kings are God's workers. They are God's representatives. Kings are here to be that executive branch to carry out God's will. Kings are here to carry out God's word. That's what we're here to do. I'm supposed to represent my Father and to bring about my Father's will in this world, to execute that, to be a blessing to others through carrying out God's goodness around us. And this is then involving us seeing ourselves as God sees us. I need to see myself as God has made me to be, that I am a royal priest. I am his beloved, holy son. That's a transforming thought. We need to think about that and really embrace that. Reigning as kings and working as priests. Israel, a whole nation of priests. That's what God told them. You're all a nation. You, each of you are priests. You need to be holy. And that's exactly what we are. We already read that in 1 Peter chapter 2. How do we live this out? It could be that we live out being priests by this idea of sharing the blessing, by helping making other people holy. Paul saw his work as an evangelist in a priestly role. Again, maybe you covered this last quarter in Romans 15, 16. Paul says, I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Old Testament priests would go in the temple, they would put the showbread on the table, they would make sure the lamps were going, they would offer incense on the golden altar of incense. That's the priestly work in a physical way. Paul's not walking around with showbread and putting in incense and taking care of the lamps. He is serving in the gospel, bringing people to Christ. He is preaching the gospel to Jew and Gentile. He is making other people to be holy. And so his work and being an evangelist to the Gentile, he says, that's my priestly service in the temple of God for God. Another role of priests is they're burden bearers. We talked about that. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. And so when we bear each other's burdens, we're being priests. That it's my job to be a help and a blessing to you. And just as those priests tirelessly worked in the tabernacle and the temple, and they were exhausted and covered with blood and guts, and it was gross in their priestly work to be a blessing to Israel. Israel needed them. Israel needed those guys with knives to cut into those oxen and those goats to make them holy and purified. Well, in our service with each other, you may not be holding a knife all day cutting the throats of animals. Maybe it's a nail gun helping a sister with her roof. But it's that priestly burden-bearing work of being a help and a blessing to others. Maybe through intercessory prayer. That intercessor idea, 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And so that's our job as priests, is to be intercessors and to be praying for this world, praying for the lost, praying for Christians, praying for God's will to be done. That's intercession. That's the work of prayer. We talked about that in the priest lessons, but all of us are partakers in that. And so what that means is then if we're called to work as priests, this labor of love, well, let's get to work. Let's work and serve and be a blessing to others, being busy in the priestly burden-bearing work of being a blessing to others in this world. And of course, we need to speak the oracles of God, not as prophets, because God's putting some new revelation into my mouth this morning. Not that you just need to listen to me like you would listen to an apostle or a prophet, because God's putting inspired words into my mouth. There's lots of churches out there. They'll say, oh, you don't need to fact check that preacher. Oh, you don't need to double check and be reading your own Bible because our preacher's inspired. And our pastor just speaks for God, so just kind of drink it in like a fire hose. Nope, that's not how it works. We go back to God's Word. And when Paul told Timothy he was that man of God role in 2 Timothy 3, that was in the context of saying, Scripture's inspired. Use Scripture to teach people. So yeah, when we say speaking as prophets, we don't mean it's exactly the same, just like, where it's not exactly the same as kings, not exactly the same as priests. But we are to be filled with God's authoritative Word. And you need to be a man of God in that priestly idea, or a woman of God who has God's Word in them. We're filled with that so that we can then share that with others. And so here's our call. Are we willing to speak God's Word with courage, like all those Old Testament prophets were? And as a prophet knew, he was risking his life when he goes to the king and says, you're sinning, you're doing wrong. When John the Baptist says to Herod, you shouldn't have her as a wife. What happened? Got thrown in jail. He was killed. We need to have that courage. I love this passage from Micah 3. But as for me, Micah says about himself, foreshadowing, of course, ultimately Christians and Christ himself. But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, filled with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his sin, declare to Jacob his transgression, to declare to Israel his sin. You just picture Micah standing up there with strength, with power, filled with God's Spirit. And I think this is what Paul is echoing in 2 Timothy 1 when he tells Timothy, God hasn't filled us with a spirit of fear. What kind of spirit has God put into us? A spirit of power and love and self-control. That's the kind of spirit that God has put into his people. And Micah says, I'm filled with power to declare to Israel his sin. I mentioned a few minutes ago, we read naturally the Old Testament prophets, they were willing to stand up and speak God's word. It's just kind of intuitive to read that and go, man, I got to do the same thing myself. Here's one of the strongest Old Testament passages along those lines. Look at what God tells Ezekiel about his role, his job to be a watchman, to say, hey, there's judgment coming. Hey, there's destruction coming. You got to repent. Ezekiel 3, verse 17. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you will die, you'll surely die. But you, Ezekiel, you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. That wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if I warn the wicked, and he doesn't turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he will still die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. You did your job, Ezekiel. You warned him. It's not your fault. You did what you had to do. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness, commits injustice, I lay a stumbling block before him, he will die. Because you haven't warned him. He will die for his sins, and his righteous deeds he's done shall not be remembered. But his blood, because you didn't warn him, his blood is on you, Ezekiel. His blood all requires your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, he does not sin, he will surely live. He took the warning, and you, Ezekiel, will have delivered your soul. That's the principle. It's our job to warn. It's our job to teach. It's our job to share the gospel with people, because there's a judgment coming, the day of wrath of God against all sin, against all sinners. And so, it's our responsibility to share that. Now, they may not listen. Most people won't. But it's still our job, and then the blood is not on our hands. The responsibility is not on our head. And this is exactly what Paul is referencing when he tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, I testify you. I'm telling you guys, those 3 years I was with you in Ephesus, I testify to you this day, I'm innocent of the blood of you all, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Do you see how he's just clearly referencing that Ezekiel idea? The blood's not on my hands. I said everything that needed to be said. I shared with you everything you needed to hear. I shared the whole counsel of God. And so, I'm innocent with you all. The blood is not on me. It's on you. I shared what needed to be said. Are we willing to be that Ezekiel? Are we willing to be a Paul? In this role of sharing and teaching, bringing God's word to people to say what needs to be said. I think this is one of the most challenging things we face as Christians. It's so hard for us, but we do have chapter after chapter in the Bible that encourage us, like Ezekiel 3 and other passages, to speak God's word to help save the souls of those around us. And if we're unwilling to do that, their blood is on our heads. Their blood's on our hands. Because we're not telling them what we need to tell them. Here's another way to say all of this. In our role as kings, our role as priests, our role as prophets, is that we're just the body of Christ, right? Christ is up in heaven, but his body is still down here. This is his body here. Christians all over the world, those who are connected to Christ, who are attached to Christ, who've been baptized into Christ, are Christ's body. We're the body of Christ, and so he's got work for us to do. Yeah, his hands and feet went up to heaven in his ascension, but there's another sense in which his hands and feet are right here. We sing a song sometimes that says, Christ has no hands but our hands. He has no feet but our feet. I think that maybe takes it a step too far, as if to say, well, if we don't do it, then Christ is crippled, or like Christ can't accomplish it, right? Like his work just can't be done in this world unless we do it. No, he'll find ways to do it even if we don't. But that general idea of we're the hands of Christ, we're the feet of Christ, is absolutely correct. So Christ wants us to be fighting like kings, waging the good warfare, fighting the good fight as kings, and praying like priests and speaking like prophets, because we are Christ here. And Christ's body is still here. And so we're his hands, we're his feet, we're here to do his work. We're here to execute God's will in this world. Here's how Paul put it in Colossians 1. When Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings, in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Whoa, there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions? There's something still left to be done. You know, Christ didn't fully accomplish everything in the cross. No, that's not Paul's point. The point is there's still work to be done. There's still burdens to be borne. There's still prayers that need to be said. And so in this world, as we live as Christ, and we got to suffer, we got to work, we got to labor, we're filling up what still needs to be done, the work that still needs to be worked, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church. As we serve each other and try to bring the lost into Christ, we're doing God's work. And the blood, sweat, and tears we put into that are filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, this is our call to those who aren't in Christ. This was the end of our scripture reading just a few minutes ago. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Hopefully that really stands out to us now. Not just a priesthood, but kingly priesthood. Royal, royalty. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God to own, that belongs to God, his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you weren't a people, Peter's writing here to Christians of all nationalities, right? People all over that area. You weren't a people, now you're a people. You are God's people. Once you were not recipients of mercy, and now you've received mercy. If you are willing to submit to the King, if you are willing to obey God, if you're willing to listen to his prophet Jesus, you can be a recipient of mercy, a recipient of grace. You can become God's people. You can become God's child. He's calling to those in the darkness, calling out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that's what we want to do. We want to call people out of the darkness of this world into the light of Christ so that you can be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You can belong to God. You can be fully belonging to our Lord. And then he's yours too. You belong to him and he belongs to you. We call you to a relationship with God. Turn to God while you can. Please let us know if we can help in any way, even now while we stand and sing an invitation song.